Why don't we just read a passage of scripture to start with from Galatians 4. This is the one that you looked at last week with Fred Sanders. But when the fullness of time had come, God sent forth his son, born of a woman, born under the law, to redeem those who are under the law, so that we might be received, so that we might receive adoption as sons. And because you are sons, God has sent the Spirit of his son into our hearts, crying, Abba, Father. So you are no longer a slave, but a son. And if a son, then an heir through God. Let's pray. Father, as we consider the creed, the Nicene Creed again, Lord, help us to see within it the wisdom that you provided and the providence of your grace and care over your church as they sought to articulate with as much precision as words would allow, but while preserving all the mystery that we may not go beyond what we have been shown. Lord, I pray that we would glorify you as Father, Son, and Holy Spirit with hearts that are filled and joyful. In Jesus' name, amen. Well, so last week you listened to a video, you'll remember, by Fred Sanders. Yeah, I enjoyed that video so much when I was preparing for the Roving Classroom on the Trinity, because it was just a very simple, straightforward way of articulating the doctrine of the Trinity from the perspective of the Gospel, that the Gospel really is the revelation of the Trinity, that whatever you think happened in the Gospel with respect to the Father sending forth his Son, with respect to the Father and the Son sending forth the Holy Spirit to gather up his people, unite them to the Son, and bring them to the Father, that is what has been happening in the life of God since forever. From eternity past, God has been sending forth his Son in eternal procession, in eternal begottenness. The Father and the Son have been sending forth the Spirit, and the Spirit has been involved in the love between the Father and the Son, as you are now the love between the Father and the Son brought about by the Holy Spirit, uniting you to the Son, that the Son may bring you as a gift to the Father. The Father first giving you as a gift to the Son, and him coming and saving you to give you back as a gift to the Father. That's the Trinity. That's what's been happening forever. And it is revealed to us in the Gospel. And so I just love that, because I think it just puts our mind in the right frame, that when we think about the Trinity, we shouldn't automatically go to philosophical categories and terms, even though those are important. We should actually go to the Gospel. That should be the first place we go when we think about the Trinity. And when we think about the Gospel, we should go to the Trinity and the Trinity to the Gospel, because that is the revelation. And the philosophical terminology and the categories are really just there to help us say that in a way that makes sense, logical sense, as far as we can. I also wanted to introduce you to Fred Sanders, who really is the leading voice among Reformed people especially, on the doctrine of the Trinity. Matthew Barrett is probably up there with him as well. But if you're looking for someone very accessible, very orthodox, who can explain the Trinity very well and give you all of the history and the scripture and so on, Fred Sanders is the guy. He's written a few books. The Deep Things of God is one of his books, so you could probably get that one. There'd be one or two others by Fred Sanders, but The Deep Things of God is a very useful book. I think he's also got a book just called The Triune God or something like that, but very useful resources. You'll find them on YouTube as well. Okay, so what I want to do this morning is continue to talk about the begottenness. Welcome, everybody. Welcome, welcome. The only begotten Son of God. So we got up to, I believe in one Lord, Jesus Christ, the only begotten Son of God. And of course, only begotten is used a few times. We have, it says born of the Father before all ages. That really should be begotten of the Father. And then it's also used down a few lines, begotten, not made. consubstantial with the Father. You see that. So it's used a few times, this idea of begotten in the Creed. Now, we began to talk about that last time, a couple of weeks ago, but I thought we would try and just finish that off together so we've got a clear sense of what's going on. I tried to give you five steps 2 weeks ago, five steps going from the fact that God has a Son through to a full theology of the Trinity. And I want to try and do that again. It may not have sunk in last time, that's fine. But here are the five steps. Step number one, God has a Son. What? That's crazy. You get to the New Testament and you realize God has a Son. Okay? God was a very incredible being before in the Old Testament. And of course, the Son was there in the Old Testament, but he wasn't named as the Son. He wasn't revealed as the Son. When you come to the New Testament, you realize God has a Son. This is incredible. If God has a Son, then his Son needs to be the same nature as the Father. This is step two. The same nature as the Father. This is the case with every type of son that there is. When a man and woman have a son, they have a human son, right? They don't have a different kind of son. When various species within the animal kingdom have a male offspring, it is of the same species as them. It is the same kind of being as theirs. And so, Jesus, the Son of God, must be God, must be divine. He must be the same kind of being as the Father. Are you following me so far? Okay, this is step two. Okay, step three. If the Son is God, is the same kind of essence as the Father, then he cannot have a beginning because God doesn't have a beginning. Okay? Meaning that his begottenness is eternal. It is an eternal begottenness. It's not something that came about in time and that developed in time in any sense. There is no before the begottenness of the begetting of the Son. There is simply the eternal state of God's existence, which is Father begetting the Son. Okay. Now, this is obviously confusing and difficult to understand, but philosophically it does work. God is not inside of time. He is above time, outside time. Everything, in a sense, to God works differently. But also there are illustrations within the created world which give us a bit of a sense of how this works. Let me ask you this. What comes first, the sun or the light from the sun, in terms of sequence of time? There is no sun without the light, right? As soon as there is sun, there is light, right? You follow what I'm saying? And yet, the sun is the source of the light, right? The light is going forth from the sun, but there is never a moment where the sun exists and the light does not exist. Okay. Now, this is not without biblical grounding, this analogy. Because what does Hebrews 1 verse 3 say? That he is the radiance of his glory, right? That the sun is the radiance of his glory. In other words, if you've got glory, you've got radiance. Is there a moment where there is glory without a radiance of that glory? No. The radiance is always there with the glory. And yet the glory is the source of that radiance. So it is the same with the Son. The Father is the source of the Son. He begets the Son, and yet there is never a moment where the Father is without the Son, and the Son, or certainly the Son, is without the Father. In fact, to even say that there was a moment that the Father existed without the Son would mean that the Father wasn't a Father, right? So the Father's own existence as Father is, in a sense, dependent on the Son's existence as Son. So he has always been Father, the Son has always been Son, and they have always been together. Does that make sense? Are you following so far? It must be an eternal begetting of the Son. You know, this analogy of the light from the sun or the radiance from the glory is also very useful, I think, for understanding Christ's relationship to the Father. How do we know that there's a Son? because of the radiance of the sun, because of the light that comes from the sun. How do we know that there's a glory? Because of the radiance. If there was no radiance, you wouldn't see the glory. In the same way, the sun is the way that you see the Father. The sun is the revelation of the Father. The sun is that of the Father's own essence that comes forward to us that we might see the Father. You see? If you have seen me, you've seen the Father. So this analogy of light from the Father is a very useful one. In fact, the Creed uses it. Light from light. You can see that there. He is God from God, light from light, true God of true God. Okay, any questions so far? Very good. If I'm not making any sense, it's because I left my notes behind. It's not my fault. It's because I left my notes behind. Okay, it is my fault for leaving my notes behind. But here we go. So, that was step three. If the same essence, if the same nature must be eternal. Fourth step is, if the Son has the same nature as the Father, then this begetting of the Son cannot involve a division of that nature. It cannot involve a division of the Father's nature, the Father giving some of his nature to the Son. Because that would result in two beings that are less than God. It would mean the Father is not quite all of God anymore, and the Son is not quite all of God anymore. They become parts of God. Now, this is a major problem, because God, the Father, if he is less than God, what is he? Not God. That's a problem, right? If the Son is less than all of what God is, then what is he? Not God, right? He's maybe more like God than we are, but he's still not all the way God if he is part. Do you see? And so it cannot be a division of nature, because the Father in his own essence is complete and perfect, and for a chunk of him to break off and become the Son would make him less than complete and perfect. Are you following? Are we following? Okay. So it cannot involve a division of the Father's nature. Another reason why it cannot involve a division of the Father's nature, and if you're confused now, just give it a couple of minutes. You're about to become super confused. The other reason it cannot be a division of the Father's nature is because the Father's nature is simple. It is a simple nature. Now, by simple, I don't mean easy to understand. By simple, I mean it's not composed of parts. That's what we mean when we say God is simple. He's not composed of parts. He's not composite. Right? This is a very, very important theological concept, that God's essence is simple. It's not made up of parts. It is one of the big ways that God is different from us, right? We are made up of parts. We have parts to us. We have a soul, we have a body, we have a left arm, we have a right arm, we have various components to our personality. God is not like this. God is not made up of other things that exist, which are finite in and of themselves, but which come together to form God. That's impossible, actually. Because no matter how many finite things come together to form God, you don't have an infinite something. How many finite things come together to make infinity? It's impossible. You never get God through parts. You just have to have the supreme being who is the ground and creator of all other things. That is God. Okay. So, it is a wonderful way of distinguishing between God and creation, because God is not composed of things. He is the ultimate composer of things, and he creates things from that which he has composed. Does that make sense? Now, I'm not saying, do you fully comprehend that? Because that would be like asking, do you fully comprehend God? Of course we don't fully comprehend God. But does it make enough sense that you can kind of say it without feeling like you're saying something that's contradictory? That's important. Okay, so there cannot be a division of nature, because God is perfect, because God is God, and because God is a simple being. rather than composite. Secondly, within this step four, this cannot involve a multiplication of essence. The begetting of the Son cannot involve a multiplication of essence. So the Father has a whole essence and the Son has a whole essence, but there's now two, because we are monotheist, right? We do not believe that there are two gods. We believe that there is, in fact, one God. So how is it possible for the Father to have a Son and there not be two gods? Because the Son has the same essence as the Father. The Son has the exact same essence as the Father. There is numerically one essence, not two, but one. And the Father has that essence, and he shares that one essence with the Son, so that the Son also has that one essence. This is Trinitarian theology. This is what we believe. Then, step five, you may ask the question, well, if the Father has the same essence as the Son, then what is the difference between the Father and the Son? Isn't it just two names for the same thing? And the answer is no, because while the Father and the Son have the same essence, they have the same essence in a different way. The Father is of none, he is unbegotten. The Son is proceeding forth from the Father, he is eternally begotten. The difference between the Father and the Son is not a difference of nature, it is a difference of how they relate to each other. The Father relates to the Son as the one who proceeds forth the Son, who begets the Son. The Son relates to the Father as the one who is begotten by the Father. And the result of this is not two essences, it is the same essence existing in two different ways. Now, we used a couple of analogies to think about this a few weeks ago. And the most wonderful one, I think, is John chapter 1. John chapter 1 and verse 1. In the beginning was God, the Word, the Word was with God, and the Word was God. Now, you think about this. An idea can exist in the mind of a speaker and in the words that they say. It's the same idea, but it's simply existing in two different ways, in two different modes. It doesn't become two ideas. When I say something, the idea that I've just said that was in my mind and is now in my words is not now multiplied. Do you see? It's one idea. And in a similar way, though, of course, in a mysterious and grand and infinite way, when the Father speaks forth the essence of himself, the whole person of the Son, it doesn't create a new essence. There is just one essence, but now subsisting in two different ways. Did you follow that? We're okay. Okay. So there aren't two essences. We agree with that. There is one essence. The Father has that one essence. We agree with that. The Son has that one essence. We agree with that. The Son comes forth from the Father eternally. That's how he gets the one essence of God. If he has the one essence of God, but there aren't two essences, since there aren't two essences, there is one essence of God that they both have. What's the difference between the two? It's not personality. It's not nature, because they have the same nature. It's not power. It's not will. It's not mission. It's they are the same being. What's the difference? The difference is that the Son is the essence of God going forth from the Father. Just like the difference between my word on a page and my word in my mind is that the word on the page has gone forth from me on the page. You following? Okay. Any questions? Are there any concerns? Are there any like, that doesn't make any sense? Is there any like, are you sure that's orthodox? Because we're all a bit nervous, aren't we, when we talk about Trinity? Like, are we actually all just heretics, like accidentally? Did we all just fall into like tritheism or fall into like modalism or something like that? I don't think we have, because all of this is something that I've heard other people say, and nobody accused them of being unorthodox. So I'm just going to assume we're not unorthodox by saying the same thing. Are there any questions or concerns? Oh, Gordon.
My problem is giving up his allegiance to the Father.
Yes.
Or the Son.
Oh, yes. I hear what you're saying. You feel like you've got a divided loyalty in terms of prayer and maybe worship. You know, it's like, well, if I pray to the Father, am I ignoring the Son? Yeah. I don't think that's possible. Any more than I think giving more attention to me as the speaker of a word means that you're somehow dishonouring the word I've said. Does that make sense? Like, you can't really do that. You can't dishonour the Son by honouring the Father. In fact, you are in a way honouring the Son by honouring the Father, because they are the same being in different modes of subsistence. The other thing I would say is, in the same way that you would look at the sun, you know, the sun in the sky, and say, what a beautiful sun it is, by that you don't mean, oh, I'm only talking about the sun, not the light coming from the sun. Like, the only reason you can see the light, that the sun, is because of the light coming from the sun. You're not separating the two out. You're recognizing that the reason you can even see the sun is because there's light coming towards you. And the light is being, you know, honored in that. I don't think there's any... So I don't think we need to feel like we're doing Jesus a disservice by praying to the Father. I think the Son is involved in that as much as the light coming from the Son is involved in that. One more thing is that when we pray to the Father as Father, we're praying in the Son and by the Holy Spirit. And so the unique glory of the Son is being recognized and utilized. Actually, one way you could alleviate this in your own mind is to, every time you pray to the Father, don't imagine that you're choosing between the three. Rather, imagine yourself as being moved by the Spirit in the Son, speaking to the Father, so that you've already included the Spirit and the Son in your prayer and in your worship. That I'm standing in and alongside the Son in his grace and in his representation, praying to the Father through his work of mediation, being moved by the Holy Spirit to do that, and I'm approaching my Father, who the Spirit and the Son are pointing to anyway. Does that make sense?
Yeah, it makes a lot of sense.
Oh, good, we got there. We got there in the end. Good. That's wonderful. Yeah. Naomi.
Oh, yeah, it sounds, when you use the word mortal, doesn't it sound like mortalism?
That's a very good question. I've thought about that a lot. The word mode is not the distinguishing difference between modalism and Orthodox Trinitarianism. Orthodox Trinitarianism can use the word mode, but we're using it in a particular way. We're saying that the essence of God subsists in three different modes, and the unique subsistence is what constitutes the three persons. Okay, that's the Orthodox Trinitarian way of using the word mode. Okay. A similar way of using, it just means way. The essence of God exists in three different ways, and those three different ways they constitute the three persons, the three unique persons of God. Okay, the way that the modalists would use the word mode is they'd say, there is one person of God, right, and he simply looks different at different times. He presents himself differently in different times. He doesn't subsist differently. In fact, we wouldn't even say he subsists. We would say the essence of God subsists in three persons. They would say...
So at any given point of time, there's only one mode according to modalism.
No, they would use the word mode to talk about the way that God presents himself. So you've got one God, one person, who would present himself as Father, and then as Son, and then as Spirit. And often they would describe it sequentially. So that in the Old Testament, he was the Father. And then he looked like the Son in the New Testament. And then he looked like the Spirit of God, the Holy Spirit, after that. Maybe more sophisticated modalists would say he can also look like all three at the same time. So we're not saying that God just looks like these three. We're saying that the one essence of God actually exists or subsists as these three. Okay. So that's the difference. It's not a matter of presentation. It's a matter of how God eternally is. Yeah. Does that make sense? Okay. So, in other words, they would see Trinity as entirely to do with the mission of God in the world. So God in eternity is not really Trinity at all. He's just God, right? Just one person of God. And then when it comes to like interacting with us, he presents himself as Father, Son, and Holy Spirit. Yeah.
It won't make much sense when Jesus prays to the Father.
That's true. Any other thoughts or comments?
I just want to share Matthew 16:17.
Oh, yeah.
A great picture of the Trinity. When Jesus was baptized, immediately he went up from the water, and behold, the heavens were open to him. He saw the Spirit of God descending like a dove, coming to rest on him. And behold, a voice from heaven said, "This is God. This is my beloved Son, for whom I am well pleased."
Amen.
This is a great picture of the Trinity.
Amen. Thank you for reading that. Yeah. Okay. Let's carry on. Oh, was there something else? Okay. Let's carry on. Begotten, where are we at to? Begotten of the Father before all ages. That's simply just trying to say that he's eternal. Okay, that's not trying to say that before God made all the other ages, he made Jesus, or he made the Son. It's trying to say that from eternity, he begets the Son. Okay, next line. This is maybe my favourite line in the whole confession. God from God, light from light, true God from true God. I love that line because that seems like the simplest and most straightforward way to summarise everything that we've just tried to say. Cutting through all of the philosophical jargon, it just wants to say that Jesus is God, the Son is God, but he is God from God. He is God from the Father. Okay, he is light from light. He is true God from true God. Believing that, confessing that is wonderful. Okay, begotten, not made. you can figure out what they're trying to say there, right? He is not made. he didn't have a beginning. I've heard it said that the creed is trying to distinguish between things that you might make and things that you might beget. There's a big difference. I might make a table out of wood, but that wood is not the same essence as me, and therefore I haven't begotten the table, right? But I could beget a son or a daughter, right? So that's what it's trying to say. It's trying to say Jesus is not like the table. He's not a creature. He is the Son that is begotten. That's the idea. So Jesus is not part of the created order. There is a massive line, an infinite gap between what exists in the created world and what exists in the uncreated world. And on this side of that gap, there is everything created. Us, the world, the angels, everything. Heaven and hell. And on this side, there is one thing. God. Right? That's the only thing on that side. Our triune God. Father, Son, and Holy Spirit. Okay? That's what it's trying to say. Now, I want to get through the Trinity today. I think we've suffered long enough. Okay. We're going to get to soteriology next week. Soteriology is the doctrine of salvation. So next week we're going to come to, for us men and women, for us men and for our salvation, he came down from heaven. So that will be next week. But we need to just quickly deal with this one phrase. Consubstantial with the Father. Consubstantial with the Father. Of one essence. One substance, rather, with the Father. What does this mean? Well, this is where we get that wonderful term that you've probably heard, homoousios. Okay, one substance, or a better translation would be same substance. Homo being same, homoousios. Now, there was a debate over this word, which is worth just recognizing. There was a debate as to whether or not this was the best word to describe the Son. There were a number of people, including Orthodox Christians, Orthodox believers, who genuinely were right in their theology, who didn't like the word homoousios. They preferred the word homoiousios. There's an extra I in there, homoiousios, meaning of like substance, okay? Now, the reason that they liked the word like substance rather than same substance is because they were worried that if you talked about the Son being the same substance as the Father, it would leave room for a division of that substance. So imagine a lump of Play-Doh, and you pull it in half, and you've got two lumps of Play-Doh, but technically it's the same substance. Do you see? So they were worried that that could happen, that it could be that Jesus is like the same substance as the Father, but that there's been some kind of division. Okay, and so they said, we'd prefer the term homoiousios, which means like substance. So this was going on for a number of decades after Nicaea. Athanasius was fighting for same substance. The Cappadocian fathers, if you know who they were more inclined to think like substance was better. They eventually agreed on same substance rather than like substance, because like substance is also open for some bad interpretations. Like substance, homoiousios, could be understood to mean a different substance, right? It's like it, but it's not the same. Do you see? Jesus' substance is like the Father's substance, like the Father's essence, but it's inferior. It's not quite as grand. It's a different one. Do you see? And so the Cappadocian fathers, they eventually said, no, we actually prefer homoousios rather than homoiousios. And so they all agreed homoousios is better. So I think that's just a useful way to think about, a useful thing to know, because it puts you into the mindset that they had in working out these words and what they mean and what they're trying to say. But they don't want to say that God is kind of like Play-Doh that you could rip apart and they're both the same kind of substance. They're wanting to say that there is one lump of Play-Doh, right? And the Father has it, the Son has it, and the Spirit has it. They're not wanting to say that the Father has a bigger lump, a smaller lump, a different lump. There is one essence, and the Father has it, the Son has it, and the Spirit has it. Does that make sense? Okay. That's it for now. We have one God in three persons. The Father is God, the Son is God, the Spirit is God, and this is our God. Isn't that wonderful? Any final thoughts or questions before we wrap up this? Oh, that's an interesting question. I guess so. I guess that's probably where you'd put it. Place prepared for the devil and his angels. Yeah.
This week I just want to share. I had to share with a Muslim friend the difference between our gods.
Yes.
And I had to bring this up as well. And them saying Jesus is a prophet. I had to share with about the Trinity. So.
Yes.
Yeah, so just bearing in mind, we don't have the same God.
We don't.
So I really had to emphasize that. And just having workmates saying, no, it's the same guys have the same God. No, we don't have the same God. So yeah, just wanted to share.
Yeah, it is very important. Yeah, it is very important. They thoroughly reject the Trinity. They say, anyone who says, I think this is a verse in the Quran even, anyone who says that God had a son, is damned for hell or something like that. Like, there's words to that effect. They're trying to exclude themselves from this Trinitarian notion.
I still pray for my co-worker, my Muslim.
Oh, amen, yeah. Yeah. No, the most wonderful thing is to know that the Father has a Son. Yeah, that is the most wonderful truth, and it is most central to the Gospel. But yeah, I mean, in talking to Muslims, I think we have to guard against two temptations. One is to kind of try to make the Trinity seem like too simple, as if like it doesn't take a lot of work to understand it, or even try to kind of manipulate our language in such a way that it sounds more palatable to a Muslim. We need to be very careful not to do that. We need to be like, no, we're not going to tweak anything. about our what we believe in order to kind of make it seem more palatable to you. Secondly, though, there are a couple of things. Like, I think the analogy of the word and the speaker, like John 1:1, is really useful. Because I've said to Muslims before, I've said, you know, do you believe that God has power? Yes. Do you believe God's word has power? And they say, yes. Do you think it's the same power? And they'll say, yeah, of course it's the same power. And I would say, okay, so there's one power in God and in the word. Yeah, great. This is what we're saying. We're saying there is one power in the Father and the Son. There is one will in the Father and the Son. There is one agency in the Father and the Son. There is one essence. The whatness of the Father is the whatness of the Son. That's what we're saying. I haven't heard a Muslim come back and say, well, you know, they don't understand that. Yeah. Any other comments or... Yeah, good idea. Comments or questions? Let's finish there. We'll pray. Father, we do come before you in the name of Jesus Christ and by your Spirit ask for your help to not go beyond what has been revealed, but to delight in it and try to confess it and understand it as far as we can by your grace. And Lord, we thank you. We thank you that you sent forth your Son. You sent him into this world so that God and flesh would be joined together in one person, so that God and flesh may be joined together in eternity forever. We thank you in Jesus' name. Amen.